And we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. And as you probably know, I have a way of calling this. I call it 1 Californians. And that may sound like I'm just being quirky here, but actually, there is a parallel that I'm drawing on. Because in their world, in Paul's world, Corinth had a reputation analogous to rolling Hollywood, Las Vegas, and New York all into one bucket, if you will. And the word, so Corinth was very prosperous, but also a real playpen for Satan. But it also, the word Corinth also came to be a synonym for fornication. To be a Corinthian was to be a fornicator. And so that's why I can't resist calling 1 Corinthians, for us in our day, 1 Californians. And you think I'm, and there's a point I'm really trying to make here. See, Paul has been dealing with the problem of divisions. And now he's going to deal with the results of arrogance, specifically the neglect of morality. And chapter 4, you may recall from last week, closed with a question. Is Paul to come with a rod or the spirit of love? Because he's going to face two problems in this study. And the primary one is private sin. In fact, incest he'll be dealing with. But he's also going to deal with the problem that leads to, and that's public scandal. He's going to deal with the church's failure to respond to all that. So there's two aspects here, the sin itself, of course, but then also the failure of the church to respond to the presence of that particular scandal. So just to remind you, too, as we put this in perspective, is Paul's multiple visits and letters. He actually, we know, he made at least three visits. He obviously visited when the church was founded in Corinth. There was the painful visit that he will make reference to, and then there's a visit after 2 Corinthians was sent. Now, that means that there were four letters, by the way. Something he calls the previous letter. We don't have that. It's lost. And then there's the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, but it's actually could be called 2 Corinthians. We know it's a second letter, if you follow me. We call it 1 Corinthians because there was a letter earlier. Then there's a letter that's been lost called the severe letter that had him very concerned. And then, of course, he was very concerned. How did 2 Corinthians be received? And fortunately, it was received. He was worried about it being offensive. He was very relieved when he finally finds out that it was very well received. But the point is, we know of apparently at least four letters. The second letter we call 1 Corinthians, and the last one we call 2 Corinthians, although 2 Corinthians, some scholars suspect, might be pieces of several that were lost. We're not sure. So chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among Gentiles. I mean, it's that bad. This is something worse than most people would even deal with, that one should have his father's wife. By the way, that doesn't necessarily mean his mother, because it could be a second marriage. But the point is, that was, Paul is suggesting that that is so bad, that's usually not even named among Gentiles. That's bad. that's really bad, if I may. Okay. So the word fornication, of course, is porneia. Means, and that term applies to sexual immorality of a lot of different kinds. We'll get into that. And perversion of one of the most sacred things in the human personality, the perversion of sex. One of the aspects of the human personality that's the highest level, the biggest challenge in many ways, is also the playground of Satan in many ways. So, now the woman apparently is a stepmother, the wife of his father, not necessarily his mother. And Paul gives the impression that the father is still alive from his remarks. And sexual immorality was prohibited by Roman law as well as the Old Testament. And the references are there for those of you that may feel you need that to dig into. I leave it to you to chase those things down. God takes sex seriously. And interesting, God uses the marriage to communicate his most precious truths. And we're going to get into that next time, because that'll focus on the marriage itself. But here we're dealing with the perversion of that, of sex. Now, in Israel, by the way, it was punishable with death by stoning. It's referred to as a sin unto death. So they took it seriously. That's really taking it seriously. And so, well, we made it all the way to verse 2. And Paul continues, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." So he's trying to reason with people who lack humility and constraint. He's pointing out that they were arrogant. That was back in chapter 3, and it's going to come up again in chapter 8. And that they're lacking responsibility. They were obsessed with so-called wisdom and philosophy, but they were oblivious to the moral implications of this gospel. And all through this letter, from chapter 1 on, we see the failure of philosophy and vain deceit. We see that was really hammered in the first chapter, and we're seeing it worked out in some of these others. The wisdom that's appealing to man is contrasted with the wisdom of God. And those are two very opposite things. The wisdom of man was, they were contrasted in chapter 1, if you may recall. We're actually seeing it play out here. We need to understand that Christian freedom is not license for self-life or sin. And that's really what we're after here. And see, tolerance of some things is an offense to God. That may come as a shock to people. There are things where if you show tolerance, you're offending God. And that may come as a strange idea. Freedom is not the license to do what you want, but it's the liberty to do what you ought. There's a big difference. And so I'll leave you with that. And so if a brother sins, we are not to condone it. And Matthew 18 deals with that. Remember Ezra, who mourned after the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And so, okay. You see, what he's pointing out to them, to the Corinthians, is they risk being placed under divine condemnation. That's going to come up in verse 13. Paul says more about the church's sin than the individual offender. The individual offender is heinous and wrong and so forth. But Paul's primary concern is the church's failure to respond to the presence of that scandal. The church is always injured from within, rarely from without. And as the Bible says, many times in many ways, judgment must always begin at the house of God. So they're moving into a path of being judged. Down to verse 3, Paul says, For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. And so, and by the way, verses 3, 4, and 5 are actually one long, lengthy, complicated sentence. But the complexity of that Greek reveals Paul's tension and agitation. It's clear he's really agitated as he writes this. And so, and of course, the analogy here may be to Ananias and Sapphira, who God just took out of the ballgame. And so, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you assemble in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's, in other words, where two or three are gathered. And that's where they should be, when they gather, what they're gathering for is to confess their own failure. What they should be concerned about isn't the sin of the guy, that's an issue. But it's their failure to deal with it. That's what he's going to get into. In verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Strange sentence. When he said, give it over to Satan, what does he mean? That's a very strange expression. And so, in other words, what he's suggesting, you should treat him one who is unrepentant or like a pagan. That doesn't make him a pagan, but you, if that's the way he's going to act, put him out there. And by the way, the whole idea, what he's really after, is the restoration of the guy that sinned. Restoration is always the focus, to seek and to save that which is lost. So strangely enough, the recommendation here of Paul is deliver one such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved the day of the Lord Jesus. So the idea is by putting him out of the comfort and sanctity of the assembly, that's a form of discipline on him. The hope is not to destroy him. The hope is that will cause him to be restored. That's the concept that underlies this here. And this does not mean that they consider him unsaved. Whether he's saved or not is God's business, not ours. Let's never forget that. But the idea is, if he wants to act like unsaved, put him out there with the unsaved and let Satan show his hand, so to speak. And this is, of course, parable to Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 2, 1 has a similar situation there. But the underlying concept here is that the sphere outside the church is the sphere of Satan. So by putting him out of the church, so you're delivering him to the outside, which is to be delivered into the region where Satan holds sway. The language here implies that Satan has his way outside the sanctity of the fellowship. That's what Paul is expressing here. And so the other thing that undergirds this whole epistle is that physical consequences occur from spiritual failings. Is that really true? Think about it, okay? Well, there's communion risk. When you take communion, did you realize there's a risk in that? If you're not prepared for communion, it can be deleterious to you. That may come as a shock. Check out 1 Corinthians 11, where it deals with that. Ananias and Sapphira is perhaps the dramatic example. Two people lied about the Holy Spirit, and they were dead as a result. Doesn't mean they were unsaved, but they were taken out of the picture. The blindness of Elymas in Acts 13. Paul's own thorn in the flesh is an example. As a messenger, he calls that the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Strangely enough, that's a study in its own right. I invite you to look into. And then, of course, in our culture, too, we see AIDS and other sin-specific diseases. There are certain diseases that are clearly sin-specific. You could make a list of those, which imply misbehavior on the part of the people involved. That's real. Now, let's not lose sight of the fact that believers are safe in the hand of God, from which no one, not even Satan, can snatch them. Don't lose sight of that. Many people who get into some of these discussions, it's important when you get into that you need to be yourself anchored in a concept we call eternal security. And earlier it said that his spirit might be saved. The clause on the destruction of the flesh is subordinate to the main purpose clause. There is a deliverance to be secured. And by the way, that deliverance is not available to psychology or therapy. Why? Why is it that professionals can't deal with it? Because they do not have an answer or even an acknowledgement of sin. They can deal with the guilt that it produces. Absolutely, it's very destructive. But they have no solution to sin itself. That's the strange thing they're up against. And Satan can attack only that which God allows. Let's not lose sight of that too. As Paul is making these rather surprising recommendations, I encourage you at your leisure to chase those down. And to go over in Hosea 2 as an example. Remember the prodigal son? The prodigal son blew his inheritance, but he never lost his sonship. That's a concept you really need to... If you have any confusion in your own heart and mind about your eternal security, nail it down. Trace that down. Check it out. We've had enough material already in this. I won't try to hammer it here, but I leave you to be uncomfortable with any doubts on that area. Now, getting to the issues here, which are sexual deliverance, that's in Jesus alone. It's not in psychology, which doesn't help, because psychology can't deal with sin, only with the guilt it then attempts to deny. It's if you take a course in college, it's interesting to study the role of guilt in literature. It's pervasive, dealt with by many brilliant minds, never solved, But the dealing with guilt is a corrosive and destructive. But it's a result of sin. And only Jesus can deal with that. See, the only security we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he will not let us go. It is the shepherd that keeps the sheep, not the sheep. Let's never lose sight of that. And so, holiness demands ardent love for Jesus Christ and total obedience to his commands. Which means, by the way, it's a serious thing to be a Christian. That's not to be casually alluded to. It's very real, very serious. And so, how spiritual are you? That's an interesting question. How spiritual are you? You think you're saved, you're a Christian, you're here at the study. How spiritual are you? Well, I have a corollary question. How much do you hate sin? You can measure your spiritual maturity by the degree to which you cannot tolerate sin in your own life. You need to hate the sin, not the sinner. We get that backwards. We love the sin and hate the sinner. No, it's the other way around. We should hate the sin and love the sinner. Jesus died for the sinner. Let's not get ourselves in a position that we pass judgment on the sinner. That's God's business. Okay? We should hate the sin and love the sinner. Let's not get that backwards. Most people do. We all do. Get it backwards. And now the question that does this medicine work? You know, he recommended in 1 Corinthians that they send this guy out into the world as a form of discipline, right? An interesting question, did it work? What was the result? Well, when you get to 2 Corinthians, you discover that the man was forgiven and restored. As just a footnote in the whole thing, according to the Word of God, what Paul had recommended in 1 Corinthians, when you get to 2 Corinthians, you discover there in that it apparently was successful. But it's amazing, by the way, how some Christians are unwilling to accept a brother's restoration. How often it is that a pastor or a leader will stumble and fall, and when he's restored, there's a resistance by many to receive him back, even when he is repentant and confessed and whatever and so forth. It's disturbing to realize that the acceptability within our fellowships are sometimes pretty rigid. Well, we're all the way down to verse 6. This is a roll here. We're on good. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Wow. That's an interesting. The term leaven in the Old Testament and the New Testament is always used negatively. Leaven is an idiom or a metaphor for sin. Why? Because it corrupts by puffing up. That's what sin is. Its root source is pride. And so, your glory's not good. You see, we live in these days of moral laxity, and our arrogant, self-indulgent age makes what I call the Epistle of the Californians relevant to each of us. I use that phrase because it brings it to today. The Corinthians wasn't a couple of thousand years ago. It's around today. We just give it different labels. And so that's why I indulge in this use of sort of a pun here. Verse 7, Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. You know, it's interesting how the Passover is used as a metaphor for the whole mission of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ first appears publicly with John the Baptist out there at the Jordan, twice, it records, he introduces him to the people. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What a strange title, especially that early, the very beginning. Behold the Lamb of God. That's a Passover term. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Well, Passover includes a procedure to make sure there's no leaven in the house. In a Jewish home, they play a game with the kids. They hide a little and try to find the leaven to get make sure there's no leaven in the house. It's a whole game they play around that. The whole idea is getting the leaven out there. And so for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so, see, Paul here gives us a volume of theology in a short sentence. He says, Christ our Passover. If you understand Passover, if you've done a little bit of homework there, boy, does that speak volumes. You know, it's so interesting. We see these movies of the Passover, and it always treats the crucifixion of Christ as a tragedy. And obviously it was in a sense, but except it's not a tragedy, it's an achievement that was planned before the foundation of the world. That's what he came in the world to do. He became a man to go to that cross. And that's staggering to really understand, but it's important that we do. And so, a delivery from our bondage to evil, and there's a whole string of passages there you can take a look at yourself to construct that theme. I encourage you to do so. The whole concept of leaven, as I try to answer all the way through our studies, it's a type or a model or an anticipatory glimpse of sin. Why? And it's a very colorful metaphor because it corrupts by puffing up. And the term is always evil in the scripture. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus says. Every time in the Old Testament, you see it clearly negatively. In the New Testament, if you look carefully, it's always used adversively and so on. So, and there's an Old Testament string there and the New Testament. You can chase those down to confirm what I'm trying to say here. Not only is it an interesting metaphor, it also inevitably spreads. And that's the whole point of the woman and the leaven in the parables, the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. The woman and the leaven. Just a brief thing. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who hides leaven in three measures of meal. And it goes on. What's that all about? You won't understand that little one verse thing unless you're Jewish. Because the three measures of meal is an allusion to the fellowship offering from Abraham when he received the Lord and two angels back there in Genesis 18. The fellowship offering is what it suggests. But the king is like a woman who hid leaven in the fellowship offering. If you're Jewish, you gasp in horror. Because that's what he's saying. It's introducing a contaminant. That's in the fourth of the kingdom parables. And it's fascinating when you look at the seven letters, seven churches. The fourth letter is Thyatira, that woman Jezebel, and so forth. You begin to see a design in the seven kingdom parables and also in the seven epistles that Jesus dictated. And it's amazing how few people really study the seven letters that make up Revelation 2 and 3. And so I'll leave you with that as an implied assignment. Let's move on. Verse 8. Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of the malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See how he's using that metaphor inversely here. And so, and by the way, I resisted the temptation here to use this as an excuse to go through all seven feasts. He's using a specific metaphor, the Passover. But it's a perfect opportunity to do a study of all seven feasts of Israel. There are seven of them. Three in the spring, three in the fall, and a weird one between them. The first three in the spring, every one of the feasts of Israel in the Bible are commemorative historically. They commemorate a historical event, no question about that. But most people may not know that they also are prophetic. And they prophesy something specifically that is fulfilled on the day it's observed, by the way. So it's important to know those. The first three speak of his first advent, strangely enough. They're in the spring, and they speak of the first advent of Christ. The last three are in the fall, and they speak of the second advent, strangely enough. And different scholars have slightly different perceptions as to what they refer to. Between the two, there's this weird one called the Feast of Shavuot. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And the strangest feast in the Old Testament because it uses leavened bread. What? That gives us it's intended to give it a Gentile flavor. And there's a whole study. The more you study it, the more you realize that that fourth feast has some aspects that have been fulfilled, but it may also have some aspects that haven't been fulfilled yet, and I'll leave that for you to discover on your own study. But in any case, let's stick with the Passover, and of course the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 deals with that. And the whole idea is to consecrate ourselves to do his will, and that, of course, is the main theme of both Paul and Peter's writings. The definition of truth I got from my wife, I'll never forget this, as she's the one that introduced me to the idea that the definition of truth is when the word and the deed become one. I love that. The word of God. When Jesus became incarnate, the word and the deed became one. What was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 gets fulfilled at Bethlehem in Micah 5:2, and of course gets climaxed at Golgotha and so on. So we'll move on here. Now, Paul continues here in verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. He makes an allusion here, obviously, of one of the two missing letters, the sorrowful letter that 2 Corinthians 2 talks about, or the letter, the earlier letter, is an allusion right here in chapter verse 9. Paul continues, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Wow. And by the way, Henry Morris in his commentary suggests this may have been the first use of the term in literature of idolaters, incidentally. But every greedy person is an idolater, according to Ephesians 5 and other passages. But this whole area of sexual immorality will show up four times in this chapter. And in each time, it's singular, not generic. Kind of important to understand that. So what Paul is saying, don't get involved with such people. He says, we're all together with... you shouldn't be together with him, but for then he must needs go out of the world. In other words, he's arguing against a monastic walk. We have fellowship in the church, but we have acquaintances in the world. He draws a distinction implied there between those two. Paul is arguing, in effect, that we are never intended to lead a monastic existence, but rather a life of testimony. You can't have a testimony unless you traffic in the world. You may not be in the world, but you can traffic in the world in the sense of giving a testimony. There are many people that try to withdraw from the world into a monastery. That's not what we're called to do either, because they don't have a testimony. But he continues, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. Wow, that's disturbing. You see, in Eastern society, to eat with one was to become one with him. Common bread, common dish, and so forth. To not offer food to a relative, friend, or guest would be interpreted as a declaration of war in the Eastern culture. Now, the word idolater, by the way, occurs four times in this epistle. Chapter 5 twice, chapter 6, and then it'll again, 10, it'll come up again. It obviously becomes a main theme as we go here. We need to realize that Jesus often ate with tax collectors and so forth, but not in the sense of being a fellowship of the assembly. He was there to eat with them. Of course, that was his testimony, in effect. That's the way you have a testimony. But that's quite different than having the assembly itself together. That's what Paul is drawing a distinction here on. So what's the difference between the two? And the integrity of the church is the difference. By meeting as a church for a meal is a form of sanctuary. Paul goes on and says, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Now he's going to shift a little bit in the focus here that I think is kind of interesting. When he says without, he's really using a Jewish phrase. Those that are outside, that are unbelievers, he's saying. Those that are outside the fellowship. Those that are outside the ecclesia, the assembly. Okay. And remember, Paul was agitated in Athens in Acts 17. But there he lacked the authority to judge outside the church. Because he wasn't the church, he was out in the public at Mars Hill. But what Paul is going to build here, the idea is that persistent sin inside the fellowship requires a corporate response. That's what he's building a case for here. Christ's good name is at stake. That's what Paul is saying. So there's a difference in the statement you make as an assembly versus the statement you might make individually. You follow me? And so, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person that is outside the assembly. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 17. And by the way, in the Greek, the difference between the present or the future tense of the verb to judge hangs on an accent mark. Now, is it present tense? That would imply that God knows. Or if it's a future tense, that... But it turns out either way it's valid, by the way. You can take it either way and build a case on it. So we'll leave that alone. Now the wicked person or the evil man, Paul chooses a Greek word that features a play on the Greek word for fornicator. So you don't see it very often, but there's a word play on the Greek here. You see lots of word play in the Hebrew, but in Greek it's a lot tougher, but occasionally occurs, and this is one of them. So we got through chapter 5, a little 12, that's a 12-verse introduction. We're going to go right into chapter 6. And I want to remind you that Paul divides the world into three groups. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. He divides it into three parts. Greeks were particularly litigious, and that's what he's going to get into here. Paul's discussion of judging in chapter 5, the last few verses, brings up another related area. The world is attempting to get the Christian community to conform itself to worldly standards. Let's be alert to that. Christian brothers who take their cases to non-Christians are causing the church to be a laughingstock in the Gentile world. So he's going to attack this idea of Christians taking their griefs to the non-Christian community. And of course, Greeks, as I say, were particularly litigious. Athenian law allowed after a private arbitrator, the 40, as they called it. There are public arbitrators consisting of citizens of the 60th year and so forth. But the Jews, in contrast, were forbidden in the Talmud to go to Gentile judges. So they kept their disputes within their own situation. They had their own system. And Paul's suggesting as Christians we should too. That's his premise here. Christians ought to settle their disputes within the confines of their own fellowship. He'll use John 13 and other passages to support that view. In fact, he goes on here in chapter 6, that's going to be his theme here. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? He finds that astonishing. Now, it's my understanding that in America, there's a new lawsuit filed every 15 seconds. The level of litigation in the United States is astonishing, and that itself is probably an indicator of the collapse of the fabric of the culture. Now, the principles here, you know, love your neighbor as yourself sounds New Testament. No, it's in Leviticus, by the way. Many people are surprised by that. We know the greatest commandment is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. It may surprise you that Leviticus 19:18 is the second commandment in Leviticus. So that wasn't a new invention, okay? So a lawsuit has a life of its own. It's a fight to the death, winning regardless of the damaging effect on the defendant and one's own witness. The process injures both sides. That's his point. The underlying motives in civil lawsuits are often incompatible with one's Christian profession. And the other suggestion, let's not forget who the enemy is. That's the world. And John Calvin, who studied law at two French universities before he became a theologian, keenly observed that the parties involved in lawsuits were motivated by greed, impatience, revenge, hostility, and obstinacy. That was his conclusion. It's not a surprise. I think all of us would have no trouble agreeing with that assessment. Okay? One's rights, versus 1 Thessalonians 4:6. We ought not to give the world an opportunity to ridicule Christ and to divide the church. And let me give you a startling example of that. That occurs in Matthew 17. Remember that business of going to pay a tax, and Peter is supposed to, he finds a coin in the fish's mouth and pays it? Many people don't read that carefully, because before he tells Peter to go pay it, the question is, who pays the tax, visitors or strangers? If you look carefully at the text, they were not liable for that tax. It wasn't due on them, but Jesus said, pay it anyway. Just to keep from offending anyone, he paid a tax that he didn't have to, just to keep the peace. Take the coin and take care of it. That should startle you if you're one of these people like I have been to try to minimize your tax burden, which I'm not saying that's a bad idea, but there's a point at which that you may want to reconsider that. Don't give the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. And Jesus settles this in Matthew 18, of course, again. Paul continues, Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He's challenging the Christian fellowships to solve their own problems internally, not externally, to the outside world. Do you know? He uses that phrase 6 times in this chapter. In fact, 10 times in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Don't you know? Don't you know? Paul is accusing them of myopia, nearsightedness. The saints will sit in judgment of the world, and they'll also reign with Christ. That should not come as a surprise to you. That's all. I'm just reminding you of something that I'm sure you've encountered in your studies. And if not, there's a stream of verses there you can check out at your leisure that we are destined to be in judgment of the world, ultimately. I'm not saying you're qualified yet, but that's our destiny. But we're also going to reign with Christ. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting we're qualified to do that now. But that's our destiny. We should be aware of that. We certainly should be equipped to solve our own problems within our own fellowships. And Paul continues on this theme. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Wow! And how much more things that pertain to this life? Well, wait a minute here. What angels need judgment? Did you realize that angels can get into a situation where they need to be judged? Absolutely. And it's interesting that the fall of angels are the subject of passages, and I've listed a few there. We all know Genesis 6, our materials on Genesis 6 and the angels that fell have probably brought more people to Christ than almost anything we've ever done, by the way, strangely enough. In fact, it's astonishing to us to observe how many times someone has become a very, very much involved in Bible studies that first got captured by their fascination with the angels that sinned back in Genesis 6. And the B'nai Elohim, the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the earthborn. And we've got several, we have the return of the Nephilim, the flood of Noah, and we even wrote a book called Alien Encounters that's become somewhat of a standard in its way. So yes, we will judge angels. In fact, those angels that are there judged are confirmed 3 times in the New Testament. We've gotten some really angry people that graduated with honors from seminaries that are really upset, not with us, But when they discover there's an issue that they weren't taught, and they didn't know the issue even existed. It's not like they were taught there were two ways, you can take it either way. They were never taught the angel view of Genesis 6. They were taught a line of Seth thing that clearly is not biblical. And we've had several that are really angry, not at us, but at their background, because that was a failure in their mind. And yet it's amazing how many people have come to Christ through those rather weird publications that still to this day seem to be able to attract. But if you can judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life is Paul's argument. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. What he's arguing here is that the least competent you're better off with. Take the people in the church that are least competent and use them. He's using that to make it a point. And we always joke about the Greek because it doesn't have any punctuation. Here we go. I would not have you, ignorant brethren. Well, that's not what he says, but we often joke about that. And Chuck Smith, when over lunch, when we were kidding about that, I would not have you, ignorant brethren. Chuck Smith says, we are butt flesh. Well, we won't go there. That's fine. Anyway, but we'll continue to move here. Even the least esteemed in the church, Paul argues, are qualified judge if, there's a big if here, they adhere to the scriptures. If you have the least qualified guy in the assembly, but he'll stick to the word of God, you're better off than taking it outside the assembly. That's Paul's argument. And the judges from their own, yeah. And think of Jethro's advice to Moses in Exodus 18. There's other examples. Remember King Jehoshaphat of Judah appointed judges in the fortified cities of the land. In 2 Chronicles 19, and judged their qualifications with their own judges. You know, that's there's a term that shocks me that has evaporated from our vocabulary. I can remember it as a kid. There was a term you saw frequently in the press that you never see today anymore. That term is God-fearing. In the old days, you could say so-and-so was God-fearing. Meant you may not agree with theology, but he at least feared God. There was a sort of a minimum threshold, at least. You never see that at all used today. And clearly, judges and attorneys and other people in public life are rarely able to claim that they're God-fearing. But in contrast to that, Paul resorted to using his rights under the Roman judicial system several times. And he used his credentials. It shocked his captors to realize he was a bona fide Roman citizen. That shook them up. He came from a background that was very unusual. In his day, he was raised in the best Greek schools. Tarsus was a rival of Alexandria in those days. He also was taught his Hebrew from Gamaliel himself, the ultimate in their day. So he's very well educated. He also came from a very powerful family background. He was a Roman citizen. And he traded up. He used that as a trump card when he needed to, even to the point of appealing to Caesar. Not everybody could do that. He did. And it's interesting, at Philippi, he refused to leave without a public admission of the mistake. They arrested him by mistake. When they realized that, they wanted him out of there. And he wouldn't leave until they apologized. I love that. I love that. I often speculate. We make such a fuss over Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, where they argue about what does a Gentile have to do to be saved. And they end up ultimately agreeing with Paul. And Paul and Peter that made their case. But I often wonder if they had not agreed, it wouldn't have made any difference. Paul would have gone down that path anyway, if you don't understand anything about him. But God has instituted civil government, which includes the judiciary. God gives us the leaders we deserve. And if we have a judiciary that's incompetent, reprobate, or whatever, it's probably because we deserve it. For lack of attention, for apathy, you name it, we get what we deserve. So we'll move on. So Paul says, I speak to your shame. You notice he's speaking more to the shame of the assembly than he is to the sinner that opened the discussion. He's more concerned not with that sin, but with the failure of the assembly to deal with that. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Can you sense Paul's exasperation here? See, they should have appointed wise and capable men from their own community to mediate cases to fellow Christians. And we have those kinds of things in place today. There are Christian arbitration organizations, several of them. There are ways to resolve disputes that are within the family, at least in some sense. But Paul goes on, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Paul's aghast with this. A Christian brother taking a fellow Christian to court is sufficient proof that he has set aside the commandment to love his neighbor. Ouch. Really? Absolutely. Can a plaintiff in court have the spiritual, emotional, physical, and financial well-being of the Christian brother in mind? Hardly. Love is the ultimate response that the Lord commands us to make. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. And we're going to explore that in depth when we get to chapter 13. As the 1 Corinthians unfold, we're going to have chapter 12 and chapter 14 deal with a very controversial area called the gifts of the Spirit. 12 positively and 14 for the abuses. But right between those two chapters, Paul says, I'll show you a more excellent way. And he inserts chapter 13 between 12 and 14. And we're going to look at that and discover it has a complexion that we may not have fully appreciated. Moving on, verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Interesting point of view. Turn the other cheek. He'd rather be defrauded than win in a court, because he argues that no one wins in the court. Court proceedings have a detrimental effect on both the defendant and the witness of the community. So what is the Lord's view of that legal procedure? The word unjustly is an interesting word for us to use. The last thing we should ever want is justice. Let me tell you, you and I don't want justice anywhere. We want mercy. We need it desperately. And there's plenty of verses on that. Jesus did not come to get his rights. He came to get our wrongs. And he did. The only man-made things in heaven will be his scars. Now in verse 6, we had a single incident. In verse 7, Paul addresses them all. Paul turns it all upside down. Winning a lawsuit is a defeat for the Christian. Winning a lawsuit is a defeat for the true Christian. That's a disturbing accusation by Paul. And don't just accept it, think it through and come to your own conclusion. But that's his argument. Winning a lawsuit is a defeat for the Christian, because you failed to obey our Lord. Is he our Lord or not? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. What is really upset is that your brethren that you're defrauding. That makes it doubly wrong, so to speak. A litigious spirit is incompatible with fellowship. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Really? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And he goes on with a list here. Boy, we'll stop for a minute and look at this vocabulary he's using. We need to understand that sexual immorality makes a person unclean. Plenty of verses on that. Matthew 15 and elsewhere. Sinful people are barred from God's kingdom. They will not inherit. The use of the future tense is definite. The unrepentant will never inherit the kingdom. Will you inherit? Only by grace. only by grace. Let's talk about this glossary that he uses. Fornicators, of course, includes all forms of illicit intercourse between unmarried persons of all kinds. And Paul uses the following terms. For fornicators, it's pornos, of course. It's a familiar term, of course. Any man who prostitutes his body to another's lust for hire. A male prostitute, too. A man who indulges in unlawful sexual intercourse of whatever kind. It's an all-inclusive term, actually. Pornos from, okay. We get pornography from that term. Idolaters, okay. Idolatrous. And that's a worshiper of false gods. Used of anyone, even a Christian, a participant in any way in the worship of the heathen, especially one who attends their sacrificial feasts and or eats of the remains of offered victims. It's a covetous man as a worshiper of mammon, is what the term idolaters that Paul uses here. Another term he uses is moikos, and an adulterer. It's one who is faithless toward God, ungodly. There's also a term that is translated effeminate, malakos, which is actually soft or soft to the touch technically, but it's a metaphor in a bad sense of someone that we would say is effeminate, of a catamite, of a boy kept for homosexual relations with a man, of a male who submits his body to unnatural lewdness. It's also used of a male prostitute. Strange terms. In the Greek, it's very specific. And then we have this phrase that collects arsenikoitis, which is a one who lies with a male as with a female, sodomite, homosexual, initiators, active partners, and it goes on. Boy. I'll talk more about that before we're through, but let's go on here. He continues this list. I don't try to get into all the vocabulary because the rest of these are pretty self-evident. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Those seem pretty self-evident. I didn't think we have to dwell on that vocabulary. But I will touch on some recent research results. The Family Research Council in Washington, D.C., citing dozens of experts and studies, including a study of 5,200 obituaries over 5 years, in 16 homosexual newspapers, reported the following revealing results. The average age of homosexual men dying with AIDS is 39. Of all causes, it's 41. Only 3% lived to over 55. Only 1% lived to 65 and over. Among homosexuals, the ratio of men murdered is 50 times that of the general population. They have 60 times the suicide rate and 45 times the rate of auto accidents. You know, the obituaries in the gay press suggest that their lifestyle may cut two or three decades off of one's life expectancy. Frankly, that doesn't sound very gay to me. It's amazing how they've pawned off that vocabulary to obscure the real truth. But I'll come back to that before we're through in a surprising way. Let's finish this first. Getting down to verse 11, and such were some of you, Paul says. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Praise God for that. And so Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and there's plenty of verses on that. That's not new news. It's interesting that Jesus came to eat with them in their homes. I think that's provocative. But ye are washed, he says. That is, cleansed with a Christian's bar of soap. Don't leave here without making a note of a verse. 1 John 1:9. We frequently call that the Christian's bar of soap. Okay? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a precious verse that is. 1 John 1:9. You might want to put that on your bathroom mirror. Now, in the Greek, the strong adversative, however, occurs before each of the three verbs. Paul writes in the second person, you, in every verb form, is acutely personal and emphatic. There are some modern translations that soften that, but it's clear that in the Greek it's very clear, very poignant, inescapable. And the word sanctified. The New Testament teaches that everyone that believes in Jesus is sanctified in him. How precious that is. And so, and of course, the word justified, Paul places righteousness before holiness. There's a difference. Justification is a declarative act of God, whereby the believer is pronounced righteous in Christ and coordinated with God's act of sanctification. So he's what did it all. And by the way, you'll discover there's an implied Trinitarianism here. All three verbs are in the aorist tense, describing a single, instantaneous action once and for all. Another way to look at that is to take a look at Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the incarnation, it's ascribed to the Father in Hebrews 10:5, to the Son in Philippians 2:7, to the Holy Spirit in Luke 1:35. And if you look at the atonement itself on the cross, it's ascribed to the Father in Isaiah 53, to the Son in Ephesians 5, and to the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9. And if you look at the resurrection, it's ascribed to the Father in Romans 6:4, to the Son in John 10:17, and to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. And this, I just picked three. I actually have a list of 14 such events. In each case, every major event in the life of Christ is ascribed specifically to each individual member of the Godhead. So if you want a serious study of Trinitarianism view, I encourage you to get our study on the Trinity. And I've just listed three here to refresh your memory. But the point is, by the fact that these key events, and here's three of 14, that are specifically attributed to each member of the Trinity. Separate persons, equal in power, subservient in duties. Every one of them. But off we go. God's astonishing grace. You know, study Manasseh. Here's something that's really worth taking a good look at. Manasseh. He was the king of Judah, son of Hezekiah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you have any idea how much? Wow. He worshipped Baal. He built altars to the hosts of heaven in the temple. He sacrificed his own son. He practiced sorcery and divination. He placed a carved image in God's temple. Can you imagine? He led astray the people in his kingdom. Wow. And he shed innocent blood. Boy, did he. Study his career. Astonishing. And yet, there's something else about him you need to know. When he came to himself in captivity, he repented. Oh, really? And God not only forgave him, but restored him as king of Judah. You've got to be kidding. Why not us too? If God can forgive Manasseh, we all got a shot at it. Okay. Paul continues here, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Wow. And the Greeks looked down upon the body. The body is a tomb, they said. Epictetus said, I'm a poor soul shackled to a corpse. And this either led to rigorous asceticism or, as in Corinth, the belief one could do whatever he liked. And so all things are permissible for me. God uses this phrase four times in this letter. Paul no longer possesses that which possesses him. All appetites are ultimately unsatisfying. What a painful discovery that is in life. All appetites are ultimately unsatisfying. And you see, this all behind all this is the arrogance of ego. Freedom is exchanged for license because they serve themselves rather than the Lord. And selfishness itself is contrary to the command to love our neighbors ourselves. Not profitable. Meats for the belly and belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Wow. Food for the body and body for food is a better, is perhaps less classic. And that's how God designed his creation. And parallel requirements are evidence of design, by the way, and that's a whole departure we could get on if you like, the evidence of design. In our culture, we're told that these most, the most elegant designs you run happen by randomness, which is is actually a definition of absurdity, but we'll move on here. And Paul's going to talk more about food in chapters 8 and 10 forthcoming. The body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. God created the human body for his glory, not for immorality. And the widespread attitudes in Corinth violated the Ten Commandments in the one case and the decisions of the Jerusalem Council in another. So that God uses, we're going to discover, God uses the marriage relationship to communicate his highest relationships. And we have some references there, but we're going to deal with that next time in chapter 7. We're going to talk about the marriage specifically. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. And so a physical resurrection is a future event. The resurrection forbids us to take the body lightly. Paul will detail more of this in chapter 15. Chapter 15 is argued by Paul as being the most important chapter in the entire Bible. So be ready for chapter 15 when we get there. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid, Paul said. The physical body of the believer is actually a member of Christ. We are his hands and feet, in effect. And we've talked about that already. What, know ye not that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. See, that's where Solomon erred when he clung to his foreign wives who induced him to worship other gods. And the two shall be one flesh. That's a citation from the Septuagint, Genesis 2:24. And there's no such thing as casual sex. That's an oxymoron. To cleave means more than just a physical union. It includes the bonding relationship that has spiritual implications. God commanded Israel to cleave to him. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Are you glued to the Lord? I sure hope so. Contrast the relationship with the prostitute. It's momentary, without love, devoid of responsibility, mutually destructive, decidedly egocentric, shamefully immoral, degrading, and damaging to the soul. Other than that, it's fine. I'm being facetious. It's momentary. It's without love. It's devoid of responsibility. It's mutually destructive, decidedly egocentric, shamefully immoral, degrading, and damaging to the soul. Can you imagine? Is that true? Is that really true? Wow. The relationship with the Lord is characterized by permanence, by love, by trust, edification, obedience, purity, and of all things, life. Praise his holy name. So he advises us, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth without the body, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You know, to make it a habit to flee. And this verb is in the present imperative form. It's future but continuing, like Joseph in Potiphar's house. And it's interesting when you study that in Genesis 39, verse 12, go back and notice verse 9, because the sin that he was enticed to was against God, not just against the husband. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? See, we don't belong to ourselves. God created us. Jesus redeemed us. The Holy Spirit makes his abode in us. Wow. And we're going to talk more about the complete temple model in another time. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? It's astonishing how much you can learn by studying our architecture. I'm indebted to my wife's book, The Way of Agape, has changed more lives than anything we've ever done, which really dwells on the strange architecture of the temple and the architecture of the human soul. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's singular and it applies to the individual believer. And the term there for temple is naos, not herion, which is the temple precincts. It's specifically the holy place. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are indeed God's. And so, boy, boy, boy. We could go on and on. Bought with a price. Tetelestai, paid in full. Aorist tense, single decisive action, already taken once and for all. It's done. Once and for all. You can't add to it. Jesus did the whole thing. Done deal. Glorify God in your body, and there's a physical fitness program for you. Work out daily and chart your progress. Boy, boy. Fair enough. Remember who you are. The most powerful weapon we have is our true dignity as redeemed children bought and paid for. You're not your own. You've been purchased. He owns you. He really does. Now, I'm going to leave this with one other thought. And in fact, I'm going to just take a look here at discussion questions you might consider. How serious are sexual sins in our society today? Discuss that among yourselves. What is the best way to avoid sins of lust? Discuss and think that through. What is the best way to restore one who has stumbled due to sexual sins? You got someone stumbled. What's the best way to restore him? Talk it through among yourselves. But here's the winner of the bunch, in my mind. What is the passage, the last half of Romans 1, really all about? I've taught Romans for several decades, and I didn't realize what it's really all about. It's not about homosexuality. 9 out of 10 people said the last half of Romans is all about homosexuality. Not exactly. It's actually about a judgment of God. I discovered that God's number one jealousy is his role as creator, because the creation itself holds us accountable for that. The Redeemer takes the word of God. No, his creator, the creation is enough to condemn us all. His number one jealousy is as creator. And he pronounces 3 times in that passage his judgment on any culture that fails to acknowledge him as a creator. If they don't acknowledge me as creator, I will give them, I God, I will give them over to that which is not expedient. And what you discover in the last half of Romans 1 is that what's being talked about there isn't homosexuality in the sense of an individual decision. It's a judgment of God pronounced on a culture that fails to acknowledge him as creator. 3 times he says, I will give them over to. I will give them. It's his abandonment wrath, I suspect. Wow, does that change things? So I encourage you to take a look at that and explore what we mean by the abandonment wrath. We'll talk more about that before we're all through. And with all of that, we've run a little bit over time. I apologize. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for going to such extremes to call us, to redeem us, to correct us, and to keep us on your path. We pray, Father, that you would give us discernment, that you would give us resolve, and the wisdom to respond to you in every way. We thank you, Father, for who you are and for calling us to where we are as we commit ourselves into your hands, without any reservation whatsoever, in the name and to the glory of our coming King, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus indeed. Amen.